Greet all of you in the name of Jesus. It has been an incredible blessing to be here. Our brother opened up by saying that in his prayer, he said that prayed that our cups would be turned up so they can be filled. And I feel like my cup is full this morning. God has been good in speaking to my heart. My mind continues to ponder the devotions this morning about refuge. Where do you go for refuge? What kind of refuge is there out there? What kind of refuge is available? I thought about the time that I was out on a lake in a kayak and I had foolishly not worn a life jacket. And the kayak flipped over. And the first thing to grab onto was the kayak, but it was a sinking kayak. And that's what happens to a lot of people who don't know where to go for refuge when life feels like they're sinking. Do people know where there is something solid and something that can give them refuge? I think that we know this morning, but I want to point you again this morning to the one who is a refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you know who that is this morning? Do you know what it's like to go to him for refuge? I want to read another verse to you about this God who is a refuge. Ephesians 4 says that this God and Father is above all and through all and in you all. That's the title of my sermon this morning. Above all and through all and in you all. Taken from Ephesians chapter 4, you can turn there. I want to read a few verses. The prodigal son knew. We ask the question about what brought him to the end of his senses. It was complete brokenness. It was nowhere else to turn. It was those things, but it was something else too. It was a knowledge of where there was refuge. This morning, I just want to increase our awareness of this God who is above all, who is through all, and who is in you all, so that we claim him for who he is, and so that he is to us what he wants to be for us. Let's read the first six verses of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to start by looking at the historical context a little bit, or the broader context of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So introduction is going to be just a little longer than normal maybe, but then I just want to look at these three phrases and think about what God is, who he is, what he wants to be in your life, what it should require of us, above all, through all, and in you all. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, I love the book of Ephesians. It's one of my go-to books when I need something to read. Ephesians speaks a lot of who we were without Christ, who we are without Christ, and who we are in Christ. It was, of course, written over the time that the Jewish Christians were struggling a bit to accept the inclusion of the Gentile people into the church, into the body of Christ. And Paul wrote in very explicit terms about how Christ knocked down that wall. He broke down the wall that was dividing us, and he brought us together. And so there's a theme of unity that follows through. Probably, I would say that's the main theme of this book as I would evaluate it. And there's a few key words. I'm going to read a fair amount of verses today, so follow along with me. One of the key words is together. Let's go down through and read some of the verses that talk about bringing us together, just to establish a bit of backdrop for why he wrote this description of God. Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 21 of the same chapter, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And he's talking about us being built as stones in the temple, and we're framed together, built together unto a temple for the Lord. Verse 22, I suppose he says that again, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation or a dwelling of God through the Spirit. And then over to chapter 4 and verse 16 yet, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Again, this concept of unity, bringing together, joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edification of itself in love. And he uses the illustration of a body, how a body together, all the different members of one body together can bring unity and can bring, accomplish something, accomplish its intended purpose. Another key word that we see that carries a lot of the same concept is the word one. And we have that in the verses that we just read in chapter 4. One body in verse 4, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And he emphasizes this one, but he has other verses too. Go back to chapter 1 again. Let's go through and read a few of them. Actually, we read this verse already. Together in one. Okay, there he mentions them both side by side. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one. He brought the two together. He made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Also, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. Again, we could keep reading. Lots of verses that speak of this unity, this bringing together. Now, he comes to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, after talking about, over and over about this unity, talking about how we were separated, there was a wall dividing us, there was a division, a separation that Christ abolished. He says, therefore, I beseech you that you walk worthy. And then he moves on and he says, on the basis of what has been provided, the unity that is possible through Christ, now I want you to walk. I want you to walk. And he spends the rest of the chapter primarily talking about how we walk. What does Christ, what does God require of those who have become one, who have experienced unity with Christ? He says, walk worthy in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, don't walk like the other Gentiles walk. And instead, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. You were darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. Let it make a difference. Also, verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. And so as I sum up these themes that I see going through the book of Ephesians, I think the practical application, at least for me, is that our understanding of the concept of unity, or maybe even more than that, our grasp of the call to unity that he calls us to, has a direct bearing on our walk. As we understand the work that Christ has done to bring us together, not only with him, but with each other, it's going to make a real difference in our walk. Now, to understand this concept of unity, I didn't intend to bring a message on unity until I started looking at the background for these verses. But to understand this concept of unity, I want to begin by looking at God. And I think it's important that we start by looking at God. Come back to this verse again. Chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I think, maybe just as a side note, it looks like perhaps the concept of the Trinity is even packed into this verse. We want to use God as the foundation for our walk and for our unity. But he talks about God the Father being above all, Christ perhaps being through all, and the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is to dwell in us. God is in you all through the Spirit. But he uses these three prepositions, above all, through all, and in you all, to give a kind of a scope of the power of God, the refuge that is available in God, the beauty of what God has provided for us through the work of Christ. Let's look at these three phrases. The first one, above all. And I want to describe this as his place. I'm going to use three P words. So we think about God being above all. Let's think about his place. Sometimes we ask each other, what is your place? What's your place in this? Or what's your, what we mean by that is, what's your responsibility? Or what's your accountability? What is God's place? As we think of him being above all, it is a place of supremacy. God is supreme. Again, this is laying a foundation, I think, explaining why unity is possible and how unity is possible. God is in a place of supremacy. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." He is the center. He is supreme. He is high. He is, as Paul said, above all. Above all. When we turn to our Bibles, and when we read it, and when we study them, we understand that our faith, the Christian faith, starts with God. God is the foundation. God is the source. It doesn't start with us. It wasn't in the beginning man had a problem. No, in the beginning, God. God is the author. God is the creator. God is the first. God is the supreme one. God is above all. We can easily become man-centered in our thinking. But life doesn't start with man. It starts with God. It continues with God, and it ends with God. And in our relationships with each other, in our relationship with God, and in our unity as a brotherhood, we need to come back to this fact that God is supreme. God is the foundation. Our lives must revolve around him. He is like an umbrella, as it were, over our lives. He is above all. He is supreme. Now, why? Why is he supreme? Why is he? Maybe that's not the way to ask it. What is the purpose of him? Or what does he want us to learn from the fact that he is supreme and that he is above all? Is it so that we have a place to go for refuge? Perhaps that's part of it. Is it so that we don't need to be afraid? That's part of it. But what it really is about his own glory. And again, sometimes we get a little self-centered. Some songs that we sing tend to almost cast the light on God being preoccupied with man throughout eternity. And I know he thought about man, and there was a plan in place. But it's about God. Go back to the beginning of this chapter again and look at these verses about God's glory. Verse 5 and verse 6. He chose us. Why? For his pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's about bringing glory to God. Look at verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. As we think about God being above all, it should move us to glorify him, to lift him up, to put him in a place of supremacy in our lives. Verse 14 talks about the work of the Spirit, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. It's the little part that we get a while before we're actually there, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Why, as God above all, did he give us the Spirit? It's to the praise of his glory. It's about his glory. God's ultimate objective is his glory. And so we worship God because it's our responsibility to glorify God. We worship him as one who is over all, and in doing that, we glorify him. We worship him for his majesty, his authority. He should be feared and loved and praised. He should be prayed to and trusted in and served with all of our heart and soul and mind, because he's above all and he deserves the glory. It's about his glory. As you think about the concept of the Trinity being tucked into this little verse, I think there's a reason for that. Even though God the Father is above all, the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with him, right? We believe that they are one, they are equal, and yet they are three persons. One of the mysteries of the gospel is that Jesus, as the Son of God, and as an equal with God, could submit his will to the will of God. Think about that. How is that possible? I think that kind of relationship serves as a basis for our love for each other and for our unity. No, we're not God. None of us are God the Father. But as we come to the foot of the cross in repentance, we are equals, as it were. And yet in that, even as the Son, an equal of God, submitted to the will of his Father, we submit to each other. That's what brings unity. We love each other. We accept each other. We support each other. This brings us to the practical side of this point. We can't change the fact that God is above all, can we? He is. We had no say in the matter. We had no choice. God is above all. I walked out last night after dark. I don't know if any of you were out after dark, but it was astounding. The stars were out probably as bright as I've seen them at our place. I turned as many lights off as I could and just stood outside and gazed up at those stars. One God and Father of all, who is above all. And I get a picture again of his place of majesty as creator, as so much higher than me. I had no choice in that, being put on this earth with God and a picture of God and the presence of God just surrounding this globe. I didn't choose that. But I do have a choice as to whether my life will show that he is supreme. Is God supreme in your life? Does his will reign supreme in your life and my life. When it really comes down to it, when I worship, what is his place? What is his place in my thoughts? What is his place in my day when I worship? In my daily decisions, what is his place? Again, we're thinking above all, his place, his position, if you please. In my relationships, what is his place? Is he supreme? Is he the basis? Is he the common bond that draws us together in our relationships? Is he the one that's talked about? Is he above all, really, in my life? In your marriage, what is his place? Is he the head? In your home, what is his place? Chapter 6 of this book talks about children obeying. Why? Because of God. God has a place in our home. It talks about fathers bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's his place. He wants to be a part of our child training. Ephesians 6 talks about servants. Employees, if you want. Employees, they serve. It calls them the servants of God. Why? Because God has a place in their life. And they do the will of God from the heart. That's part of recognizing God as above all. He talks to employers too. He says, masters, rule or administrate in a way that show that you understand that there is someone above you, above all. That is God's place. The question is, am I giving him that place? He is supreme. He is above all. But I have a choice as to whether he will be supreme in my life. Secondly, through all. And I want to think of his power. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. If you ever watch someone baking, or if you bake yourself, one of the things that happens, and one of the things that's spelled out on a recipe often, is mix well, stir well, blend well, beat well. These are very common directions. The objective is that all the ingredients would be distributed equally through the batter, and that they would lose some of their own properties and become part of something bigger. Paul reminds us that the Father is working through all things, and in many ways it's through his Son Christ and through his power. As you read through the chapter, he talks about Christ upholding the church that he has created. He talks about him sustaining the church by his power. And throughout history, as you look at the work starting here in Ephesians and before, the work of Christ on Calvary, the work of the early church, the breaking down of the division between the Jew and the Gentile, God was, through the power of Christ, working in the church, working through the lives of people to accomplish his purpose. He was actually in it and through it. There's a song that I came across. I don't know the song. It would be interesting to learn it. But the first verse goes like this. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. And it goes on and it repeats that phrase over and over in each verse. When the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Does God's glory today cover the earth like the sea? Is it as broad as an ocean? You may question that. I may question that sometimes when I see the decline in our world today, the decline of morals. Brother Dale talked about that in our Sunday school class. It just seems like it's so much worse than it used to be. There's apostasy in the churches. There's a darkness that seems to be getting darker. There's a whole generation growing up that seems to hardly comprehend or understand the foundation of the Word, the foundation of creation, the foundations in the book of Genesis. The Word isn't a part of their lives. And we say, how can God's glory cover the earth in a world that is seemingly leaving Him out of the picture? I think the church in Ephesians may have also questioned, as they lived in a very, very wicked city. Temptations abounded. Darkness was real, prevalent. It was there. How can God's glory cover? How can it be spread throughout this life when there's so much darkness? Well, Paul prayed for them. Turn back to chapter 1 again. Look at what he prayed. Chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So in the middle of this darkness, he prayed that there would still be an understanding, a light that shines into their hearts, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, that they may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ or through Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, past tense, and gave him, past tense, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, we may also miss the point if we don't look at life from the perspective that Paul prayed that they would see it from. He said, I want you to know something. I want you to know that Christ has been put in a place of authority. I want you to know that he has power, exceeding great power. I want you to know that there is a hope available. I want you to know that there's riches and there's glory. There's an inheritance waiting for the saints. And he calls them to look through the eyes of God, as it were. Look through a different perspective. He is over all. He is working through all. He is at work through it all. One of the reasons that we have the book of Revelation is not so we can just debate eschatology, even though that's okay sometimes. But one of the reasons we have the book of Revelation is so that we can come back to it again and realize that God is at work through it all. He is at work. He has a plan. He's working through individuals. He's working through nations. He's working through presidents and vice presidents and kings and queens and princes. He's working through them, and he will ultimately triumph. The question is, will we be on his side? We could read, I would love to read the whole two chapters of Revelation 4 and 5. Let's just read a few verses. Turn back there. This speaks of John's vision of God's throne. He saw that there was one sitting on the throne, verse 2. He that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And he goes on to describe the whole scene. Drop down to verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you think the one that sits on the throne, who accepts that kind of worship and praise, and who created all these things for his pleasure, will he just let things go to nothing here in this world? No, he's working through our lives and through the lives of the people about us. The question is he at work in us? Is he at work through me? Tomorrow is Monday. We face a new week. Today is the first day of the week, but we face the decisions of going back to work. We face decisions with family life. We face things that we don't know what to do. And I can't necessarily tell you what to do either, but I can tell you what to know. You can know that there is a God and Father who is above all, and he is through all in your life. He wants to work. He wants to work through your life. Again, I can't change the fact that God is above all and that he's through all, but I must answer the question, how's it affecting my life? Is he working through me? Am I letting him work through me in my relationships? When I acknowledge that he is above and through all, above all and through all in my life, it helps me to lay down things that I need to lay down. It helps me to accept circumstances because I see who God is. You see, it's something, it's a foundation that it provides to know that he is above all and that he is through all. It helps me accept criticism, and it helps me accept help and input from others, from a brotherhood like this, because I recognize that it is God working through all. And finally, he is working in all. And I want to think of this as his presence. His presence. We read verse 22 of Ephesians 2. It says, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. A habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. We also have in chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul prayed that they would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. When there's something that needs to be filled, you have to put something into it, right? God says he is the one that is in all. Now, Jesus talked about this theme in his prayer in John 17. Let's turn there and read a few verses too. We'll keep it very brief. Verse 20, as Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but he's praying also for those that are going to believe through their word, through the testimony of the disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus said, just as I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, so may they be in us, and we in them, and I in them. He had just said earlier in chapter 14 that he was going to go away. And he said he needs to go away so that he can send a comforter. He told them, don't be troubled. There will be another comforter when I leave. And he is going to dwell in you. Dwell in you. As John wrote about Jesus coming, he wrote in chapter 1 of John, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. dwelt among us, literally cast his tent, pitched his tent among us. I think he painted a purposeful picture that many saw when they read that or when they heard that. Think about a tent. Think about God dwelling in or with us. Many years before, God had instructed in Exodus 25 to build a tent, to build a tabernacle where he could come and do what? Dwell with men. Come and dwell with them or in them, that I may be in their presence. And the tabernacle became a symbolic picture of the presence of God. That very picture is fulfilled in Jesus when it says he came and he pitched his tent with us. And then when he left behind the Comforter to fill that place. It's no longer a tent. Sometimes we refer to this part of the building as the sanctuary. I'm not sure if that's really the best word. A sanctuary is a consecrated place. The sanctuary today is what? It's the heart of men, right? Christ has come to dwell in us, with us, through his Spirit, dwelling in the hearts of men. He makes his abode with us. Again, God is, if I can use the word by default, he is by default above all. He is through all, but is he in all? Is he in all? Is my heart a sanctuary where God can dwell, where he can come and live? That is so foundational for our relationships and for the work that he wants us to do, the life that he wants us to live, the walk that he wants us to walk. We need to have Christ and Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, dwelling in us. The life of genuine believing faith is a life that is gathered up, as it were, that's surrounded by a Father who is above all, working through all, and living in all. I don't know much about the life of Saint Patrick. I should probably read more about his life. I don't know much about him. I know that in America, America celebrates a day after him. But he wrote this prayer: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. And with that kind of concept, with that kind of awareness, with that kind of prayer that Christ and God's Spirit would be that for us, we will see God as one who is above all. We will recognize that he is through all the circumstances of our lives, the relationships, the difficulties that he calls us to walk through, that God is through all. But more than that, we will know that he not only desires to be in all, but that he is in my heart. We need to answer that question today. Is he in my heart? Is he in your heart? Is he dwelling there? Has he found a place that is holy and that is unlocked, doors are open, allowing him to come in and live there? When that happens, our walk will be a walk that God can bless. Our relationships will be unified. We will be at peace with each other. There'll be a oneness and a warmness in our fellowship, not only with each other, but in our fellowship with God. I am just so thankful to serve a God who is above all, who is through all, and who is in all. Let's pray.